Kentucky's primary election is a week from today, and many Christians are asking whether they should engage in the political arena, especially in a super divisive age. If so, how should they formulate their views on policy and candidates? Joining us to talk further and to help answer these questions is Andrew Walker. He's an associate professor of Christian ethics and public theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He's also the managing editor of World Opinions and the author of several books. One of his most recent publications is called The Nations Belong to God, A Christian's Guide for Political Engagement, which we'll unpack in this program. Andrew, welcome to the Commonwealth Matters.
Yeah, Richard, it's great to be with you, my friend. Happy to have this conversation with you.
Appreciate it. Very timely, as Kentuckians will go to the polls for early voting, which begins on May the 16th. Primary election day is May the 21st. And many voters are wondering, Andrew, how to think through the candidates and the issues. And I thought you'd be a great guest to talk about this for two reasons. One is you've been in this arena a long time. And then you've written this book, The Nations Belong to God. It's a little primer, very easy to understand. You've done it in a catechism type format. You've got 40 questions and you give a very simple answer and then commentary. So first tell us, what led you to write this, Andrew?
No, I appreciate that question. I was at an event last August, so August of 23, and I was talking to a lot of pastors. And some pastors were on a panel at this event I was at, and they said, man, we need a resource for Christians in the pew that's not academic, that's not 100,000 words, but really gets to the basic truths and the essential truths for Christian participation in politics. A resource that doesn't call us to be obsessed with politics, but a resource that also doesn't call us to withdraw from politics. And so I heard these pastors say this, I'm a seminary professor. I always keep my ear to the ground on what are the resources that pastors need for their flock. And so I reached out to a friend of mine at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, where I used to work, to say, hey, there's this need. I think I have a resource that I could. I had actually written this in some form previously. But I wanted to expand this out to be more robust. And so did this in a 40 question catechism style way, which is kind of unique. It's not a traditional book, chapter by chapter thing. And a lot of people aren't familiar with catechisms today, but it's a question, it's an answer, and then there's commentary that kind of expands out what that question is about. So this was written to be read, and let me just stress that it's actually free. It costs nothing. If you go to the Ethics and Religious Liberty's website, or you Google "The Nations Belong to God," you can download this resource for free. You can print it off, and it is to be distributed as widely as you want to take it.
Very good. I like what you've done with this. It's very readable. You're not writing in an academic fashion using big $10 words, but it's something that the average layperson can understand. It's also grounded in biblical principles. One of those principles, Andrew, I think speaks to where our society is today. And you go back to the book of Judges and quote a passage from there that says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes." And you make the case in your book that without objective truth, societies eventually unravel. But Christianity makes the claim that objective truth exists and it's found in God's word. Now, I think you and I, it's safe to say that we're in the minority when it comes to looking to God's word, to speaking to truth, and to speaking to politics and government. Not everybody believes that. So there's two questions here. First of all, I want to look at the Christian political candidate. There are many here in Kentucky who take their faith seriously, but how would they integrate that, the idea that there is objective truth, they're leaning on God's word to formulate their positions, but the general culture isn't in the same place. So how would you suggest or recommend to a Christian political candidate that they integrate that biblical truth into their platform?
Sure. So it's interesting. We live in this culture that likes to intellectually assert this idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth. You do you, live your truth, type of vibe, right? But when it comes time to actually forming real moral opinions, no one actually does that. Everyone is acting on some moral presuppositions. It's a question of what is that moral code. I would come from the Christian tradition, particularly kind of the natural law Christian tradition, that says that individuals might utter this idea that they don't believe in absolute truth, but they're not going to live that out consistently. I think it's something like C.S. Lewis famously said, to the atheist who says there's no God and no objective morality, steal their wallet. And pretty quickly, the person's going to realize that, no, you've violated my sense of justice, my sense of what I'm owed, which is my possessions. So, you know, one of the simplest things I would advocate for doing in these types of situations is just pressing people to be consistent with whether what they're saying can truly be lived out or not. You can't actually, so think about being a legislator. The point of being a legislator is to actually do what? It's to legislate. Well, legislate is actually, all legislation comes from some moral code somewhere. It's a question of what is that moral code? Where are the moral lines being drawn? And so test the consistency of that worldview. But then also, I would just encourage people who are intimidated by this conversation to consider two things. One is the real world consequences of denying the idea of objective truth. Again, no one truly believes that, because then you could steal and kill with impunity. Secondly, I would challenge people to think about the ways in which people are actually crying out for standards and morality in ways that they may not even be aware of how open people are to that question. Because I bring this back to a conversation that happened in March on the Joe Rogan program. Joe Rogan, not a Christian, has this massively popular podcast. He basically acknowledges out loud that, you know, human beings cry out for some type of divine standard. And he says, you know, as we've gone on as a secular society and everyone's kind of wanted to do what is right in their own eyes, it's not worked out well for us. On numerous measures of cultural health, American culture is in decline. And so I would actually say, we should be more proudly heralding these truths, not running from them, because this is not just about, you know, rigid adherence to rules for the sake of rules. We care about the truth because we care ultimately about building the conditions and passing the laws that are going to cause everyone in society to prosper as they were meant to prosper.
Andrew, that's well said. Just before the program started, we were talking about an important issue that the state General Assembly addressed last year. It prohibited minors from pursuing puberty blockers and hormone therapy and gender transition surgeries of minors. And there were a couple of Republicans in the state house that are distancing themselves from their vote on that issue. And what I'm finding is that they're knocking on doors and talking to voters who are upset over that vote. They're upset that legislators and people in authority would not advocate for kids, which, look, children are, their minds are still developing. They don't understand the consequences of their decision. And to your point, I think that people are crying out for a standard. And that issue of gender dysphoria and allowing kids to determine their own gender, I think that's been a wake-up call. Wouldn't you agree that that maybe has shaken some people in our society to say, what's going on and what can I do?
Yeah, no, I in fact, I'm going to write a column sometime soon called With Gratitude to the Transgender Movement. And ironically, I'm going to title it that way because I actually think it's the transgender movement that has pressed so far on the outer edges of common sense and the natural law that it's causing a lot of people to kind of wake up, and people who may not necessarily be hyper political, but they recognize, man, something is awry right here. In fact, just anecdotally, my brother-in-law is not at all political. He has never been political his entire life. He just does his thing. He keeps his head down. But he's a women's basketball coach. And I was with him recently. And again, my non-political brother-in-law says, man, this transgender issue is, you know, kind of causing me to wake up and realize kind of the absurdity of our society. And I just thought to myself, wow, if this movement is activating non-political people from the sidelines, I think this demonstrates, Richard, why people intuitively actually are going to find a way to get themselves back to objective truth. Again, you can mouth these, you know, intellectually dangerous ideas like all truth is relative up until you have a biological male absolutely steamrolling biological females in a track competition, and you're supposed to say that this is all fairness and equality and justice. That's a mockery of those terms. So in my general worldview, you know, God has set forth these established parameters in Genesis. We call them creation ordinances or creation institutions. And law and culture is meant to honor and abide by these institutions and ordinances. And when we don't, when we go off the rails, so to speak, you can only go off the rails for so long until kind of nature finds a way of striking back. And I think we're in this time right now where, because we're trying to cast off all limits of the natural law, it's causing some people to wake up. And, you know, you see images and videos of, you know, drug addicts in San Francisco stooped over and high out of their mind. And everyone knows something is not right here in this situation. All the amount of autonomy, all the amount of expressive individualism, it's not adding up to something that's actually producing real freedom and happiness. And in fact, I mean, this is the reason Scripture speaks concerningly of this notion of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That's a condemnation, because we're not morally relative beings. When we think that we are, we end up destroying ourselves and our societies.
Good point. Andrew, just a few days ago, the Biden administration had a new rendering and understanding of Title IX, which was meant to give girls in public schools equal opportunity, particularly in sports. And they've included males who identify as females under protections of Title IX. And this impacts people like your brother-in-law and other coaches of women's sports teams who, under the federal government's mandate, they're going to be forced to allow transgender males, males who identify as female, to join their sports teams. Again, as you noted, for people who were non-political before, this is activating them. And it's become an existential issue where they've got to do their job. They've got to protect their girls and the fairness for women's sports as well.
One of my friends, Eric Erickson, the political commentator, he often uses the phrase, you will be made to care. And I love that phrase because it's capturing this idea of like, okay, you may not want to be political, but when someone determines that they don't want to be political, all that says is that those who do want to be political are going to use their power to inflict their purpose on you, and you're going to be on the negative side of that, or on the consequential side of that. And that's either going to be for good or for ill. So you will be made to care one way or another. So you might want to pretend that you're non-political, The problem is we no longer live in a society that allows individuals to be non-political.
We're going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Hi, my name is Richard Nelson, founder and executive director of the Commonwealth Policy Center. We're here to shore up the sanctity of human life, religious freedom, natural marriage, and sound fiscal policies. At the Commonwealth Matters, we have conversations with leading thinkers and policymakers to help us think biblically about the great issues of the day. If you appreciate our work, then please consider a donation today. This work is entirely supported by people just like you. Your gifts and tax-deductible contributions help to underwrite this program, and you help to get this important message out all across the Commonwealth. We believe that the Commonwealth of Kentucky is a great place to live, and we want to keep it that way for our families and our children. That's why we're standing for what's right, for what's good, and what's true right here in Kentucky. Thanks in advance for your support, and may God bless you. If you're just joining us, you are tuned in to the Commonwealth Matters. I'm your host, Richard Nelson, here with Andrew Walker. He is the author of The Nations Belong to God, A Christian Guide for Political Engagement. Andrew, such a timely writing as we get ready to head to the polls and vote in the primary election. Here in Kentucky, it is on May the 16th. That's the first day of early voting. Election day is May the 21st. Andrew, the Baptist Faith and Message says that all Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Now, some would see a statement like that, which, by the way, you and I are both fellow Southern Baptists, but some would say, well, you're all trying to create a theocracy and imposing your morality on others. So those are two questions. How do you respond to that? First of all, that you and I as followers of Jesus want to make the will of Christ supreme in our lives and in human society. Are we trying to create a theocracy?
No. I mean, the simplest answer to that is no. We're not trying to create a theocracy. You just cited Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message. Article 17 of the Baptist Faith and Message, the same confessional document, goes on to state that the church should not resort to civil powers to carry out the mission of the church. So there is a resounding, ringing endorsement of religious liberty. Christians, and more particularly Baptists, should not endorse any type of church-state establishment. What we are arguing for when we're talking about seeking to make the will of Christ supreme in society is to do that organically and to do that from the bottom up rather than the top down. So what that means is, as individuals are being discipled and as they are learning what Scripture means and how Scripture portrays God's creation order, their minds are becoming illuminated to the truth of Scripture, and they're going to take their new mind, the mind of Christ that we're told that we have, and they're going to then live that out in every domain of their life. And that includes how you talk to your non-Christian neighbors. That includes how you talk to your colleagues. It also includes one way, it's not the only way to do it, but also includes voting. We believe that you as a Christian should be able to take your Christian-informed conscience into the voting booth and to vote on the basis of your Christian faith. And I'll also add this, Richard, we do believe in religious liberty. So that also means that I would defend the right of the non-Christian to go into the voting booth and to vote on the basis of their non-Christian conscience. What we're going to have to do is to actually do something difficult, which is to engage in conversation that's calm, that's measured, where we're actually able to have reasoned discussion. And our society doesn't really want to do that very well. But I'm reminded, Richard, you and I in January did a debate together on Kentucky Tonight. And you and I were teamed up on an issue against a competing side. And, you know, our culture would have us believe that, you know, television programs like that are really just going to be where you and I are yelling against the other side. That wasn't the case at all. We engaged in civil, reasonable discourse where everyone was calm. We stated our convictions, and everyone was polite and respectful. And in fact, after the event was over, we all stood around talking for 30 minutes. Guess what? That's what democracy means. It means that we're going to stand around and actually talk to one another and not solve all of those issues at the end of a fist or at the end of a gun.
Andrew, if I could just add to that, that was a good conversation, by the way. It was disarming when you made the particular point that each human being has dignity because we are all image bearers of God. And when people know that we're entering the conversation from that perspective, that we see dignity and value in other human beings, even if we might disagree with them on policy, that is disarming. We're not out to hurt somebody. We don't want to demean or belittle somebody, but we are really working for the well-being when it comes to certain policies like DEI. But we weren't hateful. We weren't ugly. You weren't ugly. We had a different view as to how that policy should be carried out. And I would like to encourage all of our listeners, when you engage in debate, to realize that you are debating with a fellow image bearer who has dignity and value and worth. And be careful in the terms that you're using. Be careful in how you are treating them. It goes a long way to continuing the conversation and to opening doors down the line as well. Andrew, you had mentioned the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 17, that the state, that the church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work, and that the gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of ends. So here's my question. What is the proper relationship between church and government? For so long, we've heard that there's a separation of church and state, and that typically has meant to keep Christians out of public policy discussion or to keep Christian political candidates from articulating their views from a biblical basis. So what is that proper relationship between church and state?
It's so funny, Richard. People invoke that phrase from Thomas Jefferson as though it is constitutional language itself. It's not. It's one metaphor, separation of church and state. It's an impregnable wall that Jefferson speaks of. There are other metaphors that other founders use. George Washington refers to religion being a pillar of civil government, meaning that to have government and to have a democracy, you've got to have people who are formed by this notion of religion. And that informs your ethics, which is then going to inform your politics. So I always think it's worthwhile to kind of challenge the singular use of Jefferson's metaphor when there are other metaphors available. But you know, you're exactly right. We are advocating for the separation of church and state, which means we're advocating for the separation of certain institutions, the institution of the state and the institution of a particular church or denomination. What we are not, though, advocating for is the separation of religion and politics. That's impossible. Religion shapes your ethics. Ethics shapes your politics. And guess what? If we say that you can't have your religion shape your politics, then all that does is really tilt public discourse in the favor of progressivism and secularism. And it says, well, you can allow your secular religion or you can allow your progressive religion. And let's be very clear, it is religious in nature. It may not believe necessarily in a divine concept of God, but it is held with the same degree of fervency and commitment at the level of their convictions as religion is as well. So all we're saying is, well, therefore, we'll let the secularists and the progressive have things tilted in their favor. We're going to drive out religious viewpoints altogether. That is completely discordant with what the First Amendment allows. Legislators are allowed to make as many types of opinions arguments as they want to make. All we're saying in issues of church-state establishment and disestablishment is that no, one denomination or one religious body does not get to become the official established religion of a particular state. And by the way, that is a controversial position to hold on the Establishment Clause, but that is the historic position of the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. We have weaponized the First Amendment to where it means hardcore secularism, where you can't have any God talk whatsoever. That is so out of sync with our nation's founding. God talk, religion, natural law is everywhere in our founding era. What we've just kind of bought in this myth out of the 1940s Supreme Court that religion has to go, off to the margins of society, get thee to a nunnery, so to speak.
Andrew, it seems that we've forgotten our history, as you're suggesting. What would you say the pastor's role is when it comes to discipling their congregation, when it comes to a Christian's responsibility to government as good citizens, as our responsibility to live out the faith in culture? What is the role of a pastor when it comes to educating and discipling their membership, when it comes to being a good Christian citizen?
The job of the pastor is to expound the Word of God, to exegete the Word of God, which means the pastor doesn't need to be using his pulpit every single Sunday for politics. But when Scripture comes across those important passages that implicate politics, the pastor should take that as an opportunity to preach those texts. So if you come across 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, Romans 13, Matthew 22, you ought to be talking about the Christian's relationship to civil order. That's about government proper. When you come to texts like Genesis 1 and 2 and Ephesians 5 and Matthew 19, you're getting to texts that talk about what it means to be a human being, what it means to be male and female, what a marriage is, which in our day and age is sadly political. I would love to have a political context, Richard, where we were not debating what marriage is or what a man or a woman is, but that's what our political culture now requires of us. And so anytime a pastor comes across a text of scripture that has ethical consequence related to the public square, the pastor should run fully towards the application of that text for issues pertaining to Christian citizenship.
Often when Christians defend biblical principles, you mentioned a couple, what is a human being? Of course, we're image bearers of God. What is marriage? Biblically, it's a man and woman in a covenantal union for life. When life begins, we know that God is the author of life. But when Christians take up and defend those positions in the public arena, they're often accused of legislating morality. Andrew, how do you address that? What do you say to those who say, Andrew Walker, you're imposing your morality on the rest of society? How do you respond?
It's very simple. They're imposing their morality on me. So at the end of the day, what this is, it's a contest and competition of whose morality is most persuasive and most consistent and can gather the largest purchase, gather the largest number of votes to enact its code of morality into the law. The same crowd that says, well, you can't have religion influence your politics is the same crowd that will definitely legislate their morality into law. Because again, every act of legislation is an act of morals legislation. Speed limit laws are moral laws. Laws pertaining to sugar subsidies are moral laws at some level. It's a question of whether or not the moral claim that you're making has any level of accessibility and translation to non-Christians who don't share your theistic presuppositions, perhaps, but nonetheless still have a vested stake in the moral debate at hand. I mean, if we had, imagine a scenario where we were contemplating making theft legal. I don't think that the progressive or the secularist would necessarily be opposing that type of bill because of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. Why? Because every single person has this law written on their heart, whether they can acknowledge where that law comes from or not. Everyone knows it's just wrong to steal. You don't have to argue that necessarily on the basis of religion. There are some things, as one philosopher says, that can't not be known. That is one of those principles. The fact that, you shouldn't kill each other. You shouldn't steal. Someone need not be religious in order for us to debate the merits of those moral debates.
Andrew, I've been involved with public policy and the political realm for close to 30 years, and I don't know if I have seen the disillusionment from on the Christian side with the political process and with those who are in office, the issues are becoming ever so contentious, and the candidates that we have aren't really great choices. I'm thinking particularly at the presidential level. So there's this temptation to just completely, for Christians, to wash their hands and give up. So tell us what you think our expectations should be in a divisive age, a contentious age, when we often don't have good candidates or when legislative leaders and political leaders disappoint us. How should we temper our expectations? Maybe that's a better way to put it.
Sure. I think one thing to say here is to recognize that all Christian reflection on politics ought to be not only non-utopian, but anti-utopian. And what I mean by that is, because of our understanding of the fall of man in Genesis 3, Romans chapter 8, political messiahship is absolutely impossible. There will never, ever, ever be a political savior who can eradicate all of the problems facing humankind. Oftentimes, all that politics is a contest of what I would call amelioration. Amelioration is basically just trying to make things less bad. I wish politics didn't kind of have that degree of cynicism and despair to it at times. But once you understand that every candidate has some degree of fallenness to them, I've never in my life 100% agreed with a single candidate. Even the candidates I've voted for, it's not been 100% lockstep agreement. And I think that is, you know, you can say that's disappointing on the one hand. On the other hand, you can say, well, isn't that to be expected to some degree in an age where sin has ravaged society around us and now people disagree on things? That's just to be expected. But it doesn't mean that you give up and that you evacuate all sense of responsibility. Oftentimes, you know, I think of this particular election as one where I don't know if much positive good will be advanced, but I think you can vote certain people into office to merely stop the rot from spreading any further. And if that's what politics is right now, then that's what it is. But, you know, the opportunity here is if you want to change things, well, get some skin in the game and go run yourself. But most of us don't want to do that because we'd rather stay home and watch Netflix. And that's how societies decline. When people stop caring and apathy becomes the normal currency of the day and age. So, you know, I think those who have nefarious convictions on certain moral issues want to deflate Christians from participating. I think that that is a unique temptation that we face. I think it requires us to reevaluate what we think politics is, that it's not meant to deliver us from evil. It's meant to ameliorate evil from spreading, but you're never going to pave over the problems of this age through politics alone.
Very good. And if I could add, I think that temptation for voters to think that a political leader will deliver us from evil, that temptation is a temptation on the political left just as much as it is a temptation on the political right, where we want a savior, if you will, somebody to restore order, to put things back the way that they used to be, or to hit the reset button, if you will. And Andrew, which leads to the last question, we are running out of time here. So as I mentioned a couple times already, Kentuckians are going to the polls next week to vote in the primary election. How would you counsel them to vote, particularly if there are just two very bad choices? Now, there are several different positions on the ballot, all the way from presidency down to local offices. But let's say they're just two bad choices. How do you counsel a Christian to vote?
There's debate on whether or not the lesser of two evils paradigm is an appropriate paradigm for Christians. And I accept the framing of the lesser of two evils framework simply on the basis that in this age, there is never a political candidate that is going to align with 100% of my convictions. Now, tragically, we could live in a moment where there are political candidates who, you know, you may support their administration or you may support the policies of the platform, but the individual themselves is someone that you don't want to defend, or you don't find them a necessarily laudable human being. I think at that point, you want to ask a question. The person may not share your personal values, but do they hate your values? And there's a big distinction there. Someone may not be your best advocate, but that doesn't mean that they're necessarily your enemy either. And so this is where sometimes politics is merely kind of a block and bridge pursuit. If you're not going to be able to get everything that you want across the victory line, okay, well, then maybe it means not empowering those individuals who will definitely work against your interests.
All right, Andrew, thank you so much for joining us again. Your book, The Nations Belong to God, A Christian Guide for Political Engagement. And real quick, where can people find this resource?
Yeah, if you Google The Nations Belong to God or Andrew Walker, it should pop up. Or if you go to the ERLC's website, that's erlc.com, that should be an available resource, pretty quickly accessible on the website.
All right, Andrew Walker, thank you so much for joining us for the Commonwealth Matters, and thank you all for tuning in. Please tell your friends about us, and then if you would, go to your favorite podcast platform and rate us. That is a great help. Until next time, may God bless you.